Good morning. As the kids make their way back to the children's area, or kids on the way, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to John 21. This morning, I am actually finishing the countercultural series. I've been enjoying digging through some different topics about why we do what we do. And this morning, I want to end on something that for most is very countercultural, especially in the broader culture in which we live. That we believe in the church. Now that might not sound very countercultural, but in the culture in which we live, that has become something that you can divorce from God and still be a Christian. And you can still live your life as a believer who is faithful to God apart from the church. I want to read to you the Apostles' Creed. We'll throw this up on the screen for you too. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting life. Amen. Now, this was something that early Christians would have recited at their baptisms. This was them summarizing, boiling down the faith into a easy-to-remember creed. And these are the things in which they believed in. They believed in God, the Father Almighty. Makes sense. They believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Makes sense. They believed in the Holy Ghost, or what we would say the Holy Spirit. Makes sense. But then they say that they believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, to clarify, this was before the Catholic Church. This was just a word that meant the universal church of Jesus Christ. So this isn't about a particular denomination as much as it is just believing in the church. But why would they have to say that? I mean, there are people out in the world that don't believe in a God, right? They're atheists. They don't think there is a God. There are people that definitely don't believe in Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. But have you ever met anybody that says, you know what? I don't believe that that church exists. I don't believe that that thing you do on Sunday exists. No, it's something that I think that we all have run into people. And this is the things that the people would say. They would say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I like God, but I hate the church. They've been damaged or hurt in some way by the words of some careless person inside of a church. And they say, you know, I like God and I like what I read in the Bible, but man, that church thing, like, that's a hard thing. And I think that the early church fathers were wise in putting this into the statement of faith because they knew it was going to be hard. That believing in the communion of saints is difficult because of the saints. And we live in a culture now where it's like, man, you know what? Yeah, I go to church. Really? Well, what church do you go to? Well, it's on channel 20. Or whatever channel. That's my church, man. I'm communing with my TV, not communing with the saints. We, as Christians, as believers, we have to believe in the church. We have to believe in the mission of the church, what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. But we have to believe that this is a part of what Jesus is calling us to. I want to look at John 21 this morning. And if you like to take notes, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version in case you fall asleep or get convicted and stop thinking and hearing me speak at all. But I want to look at three things in John 21 about what it means to be the church and to believe in the church. The first thing is going to be that Jesus is going to show us what we should be. He's going to show us what we should be when he says, throw in your net. But then he's going to show us why we can never be it when he says, feed my lambs. And then he's going to show us how in him we can be when he says, stretch out your hands and follow me. I want to look at those three things this morning from this text in John 21. Let's pray real quick. Father, I pray for wisdom, and I pray that you would guide my words, and Lord, that you would help me to be able to communicate clearly from your word this morning. And Father, I pray for your Spirit's help to believe in the church, because we need it. So Father, open up our hearts, open up our ears, open up our minds so that we might hear from you this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're there in John 21, I'm not gonna read the whole thing this morning, but this story is a story of Jesus coming back and appearing to the disciples. That's right at the end of the book of John. And he's going to be commissioning and kind of sending them out. And most commentators see this as a companion story to the story in Luke 5. If you have some time, go back and read that. That was the beginning in which Jesus called the fishermen in the first place and said, hey, I want you to come and be a part. They were having trouble catching fish. Jesus gets in the boat. He's doing a little teaching, and they've had struggle finding fish, and Jesus is like, hey, there's fish over there, throw your nets in, right? And they're like, Jesus, we're fishermen. We did this all night. Like, it ain't working today. It's just not our day. And they draw, and they do it anyway, and they draw in their net, and there's so many fish that they have to call another boat because they begin to sink, right? So that's the picture that we have in Luke 5. Now, what's different about Luke 5 from John 21 is Jesus' position. See, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in the boat. He is with them. But in John 21, he's not in the boat. He calls to them from afar. They don't even recognize that it's Jesus. And I think this is Jesus' way, and through the pen of John, to explain to us what it's going to look like as the church going forward. That Jesus may not be there physically in front of us. That we may not be able to see him the way the disciples saw him in Luke 5. Yet, the mission can still happen. The church can still move forward with Jesus' help, even though we may not physically be able to touch him and feel him. Does that make sense? We live in a time post Jesus' resurrection. We don't get to walk with Jesus. We don't get to sit there and listen to his teaching. So there's a difference here in John 21 in the fact that Jesus is a distance. He's afar off, but he's still speaking to them. And I think this is a picture that John is trying to paint for us of what the church should be, what the church is called to be in the world. Back in Luke chapter 5, at the end of that story, he tells the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? He just showed them he was the master fisherman, even at actually fishing. But then he says, listen, we're going to do something different. As a church, we're going to be fishers of men. That we're going to change the world by fishing for men. And even though Jesus is gone here in John 21, what's he doing? He's still making them fishers. He's still helping them, right? That's a picture in Luke 5 of what they would be doing. And here again, we see that same picture in John 21, except for this time, Jesus is not in the boat. He's on the shore. Now, it'll help for us to understand what the mission of the church is. And in this passage, the mission is fishing. Now, you might say, Dale, fishing, that's okay. We do that on Saturdays. We don't do that on Sundays. Maybe some of you do it every day, I don't know. But that's not what we do on Sunday mornings. We sing songs and we preach the word. We're not fishing. Well, part of the problem with us is we live in a modern time, really devoid of the early times of Scripture. And we don't think the way the people would have thought that Jesus was talking to. And when you hear Jesus talking about fishing, what he's talking about is actually a kingdom language. He's using some terminology that for those hearers, they would have gotten it. It's a little hard for us because we're disconnected from that time. But let me try to help you and bring you back around. See, for ancient people, the sea, it represented this other realm. And fishing, in Jesus' metaphor here, is bringing a person from one realm into another realm. Well, what did the sea represent? Well, the sea represented chaos and death and disorder. It was cold, it was dark, it was lifeless. That was this realm. And Jesus is saying, you are going to be pulling people out of that realm into a new realm, into a new kingdom, out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. So we begin to see, okay, this metaphor is more than just a fishing story. There's something bigger going on that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples. Paul defines what it means to be a Christian in Colossians, and he talks about being transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, that means more than just you're forgiven. It definitely means you're forgiven, but it means something more. It means you're coming into a new lordship. You're coming into a new kingdom, right? This is more than just, hey, say a prayer and have your sins forgiven. That is a part of it. That is a piece of it. But this idea, this kingdom idea, this kingdom language is so much bigger than just saying a prayer. It's you moving out of one realm into another realm, into this new kingdom. And see, here's part of where the church comes in. This new kingdom has a structure. What Jesus is saying to us is I want you to be pulling people from one realm to another so that you can now be a community for the King. I'm establishing this new kingdom. You see it in part now. In the future, you will see it perfectly fulfilled. But for now, we're beginning that process. And there's this new community for the King that's being developed here on earth. I don't want you just to bring people into a personal relationship with me. I want you to do that and bring them into a whole new realm, a whole new way of living, a whole new life. What does this mean, and how can we be brought into the kingdom? I want to jump back to Matthew 5, 16 through 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that you are a city on a hill. And one of the things you learn about Jesus is Jesus is very intentional. He chooses his words very specifically. And when Jesus makes a metaphor, he has different meanings for different metaphors. So sometimes you'll see Jesus saying we're a family, and he means one thing. When he says that we are a nation, he means something different. But here he's saying we're a city on a hill. Now, what does he mean here by a city? Well, if you're a Christian in Lake City, Florida, let's make this personal. Jesus is calling you to be an alternate Lake City. As Timothy Keller would put it, he would say, you're called to be a city within a city. A city on a hill that the other city can see. You're not a city that is removed. You don't try to get away from everybody and live this Christian life. You try to live in the midst of everybody so that they can see you live this Christian life in this alternate reality, this alternate community, this alternate city. And don't get me wrong. There's no single church that can do this perfectly. Because one of the first things I think this means is that we have to be representative of the city that's out there in here. That our makeup racially, socioeconomically needs to mirror what's out there, right? We're not an alternate city of a select group of people. No, we're to look as though our city looks. And again, this is where I say no one church can do this perfectly. But generally speaking, we should be striving for that. We should be working toward that. But secondly, it means that we must be inside the church, not just a loose collection of individuals that has no structure. God's calling us into something different. He's calling us to be this city for the king, this community for the king. And the way we act inside, there needs to be some structure to that. What do we do with our money? How do we spend it? Are we generous? Do we share it? How do we use our sexuality? In other words, how do men and women treat one another in this new community? How do the races get along? Right? Out in the world, the races don't get along very well. But in this new community, the world needs to see something different. They need to see people looking at people as equals. Now, part of that structure is that we're equal sinners. But because of that, we can't judge anybody. That we are equal at the foot of the cross. So all of our prejudices need to get checked at the door. If we're going to reflect and be this city on a hill that Jesus is talking about here. When the world looks at us and they see how we deal with our money. I mean, out there, the wealthy don't share very much. They tend to pile it up and keep it for themselves. Do they see something different in this community of the king? Jesus is teaching us that we are to be a miniature version of the city where money is not an idol. That we need to be this miniature version of Lake City where racism isn't a problem. What would it look like to live in a place where looks and physical beauty were not an idol? Right? That's what our world lauds and looks for. It's all about how you look. But what would it look like to be in a city where that wasn't an idol? What would it look like to live in a place where men and women didn't just treat people like toys or objects to be taken advantage of or abused? What would it look like if Jesus was Lord instead of money or status or race or whatever else our culture says is Lord? What would it look like if he was the king? See, that's what we are being called as a church to show people. It is what a group of Christians gathered together around their king looks like. Your mission, our mission, is to fish people out of that other kingdom and into this new kingdom. This doesn't simply mean teaching them to have a personal relationship with Jesus and then come to meetings. This is the downfall of the American church for probably the past 50 or 60 years. It is our idea of being a new kingdom was just coming to meetings. Just get them out of the air and get them to come to some meetings. If they'll just come to the meetings, they'll be fine. Jesus is talking about something so much bigger, moving people from one realm to another realm. We're called to be a community of the King, an alternate society. Now, we see that here in John 21, just because of who's in the boat. In John 21, we've got a couple of people in the boat, specifically named. Now, Nathanael's in the boat, and Thomas is in the boat. Now, here's what you need to know about Nathanael if you don't know who Nathanael is as a disciple. But Nathanael is a disciple who's very quick to believe. We first meet Nathanael when Jesus talks to him, and he says, "Hey, I know what you were doing under that tree over there. Oh my gosh, you're the Lord." To which even Jesus was like, "Dude, you're believing too fast. Like, slow down. I haven't done anything yet." I don't know what he was doing under that tree, but it makes me wonder now, right? So you got Nathanael who is just easy to believe, full of faith. I mean, even believing before he's even supposed to. Jesus is like, "Calm down." And then you got Thomas. Now, if you don't know Thomas, he's most famously known for his title, Doubting Thomas, right? Now, Thomas is a cynic. He's a hardhead. He's not going to put his faith in anything he can't touch, right? Show me the hands. Show me the holes. I want to put my fingers in the hole. Then I'll believe it's Jesus. Otherwise, it was just a bad taco ate last night. I want to touch it. I want to see it. I want to feel it. Now, I don't know if you know any Nathanaels, right? They typically are the ones going around, just have faith, just trust Jesus, right? And then you got the Nathanaels going, or the Thomas is going, "I got to see something. I got to understand this." Here's something I know about Nathanaels and Thomases. They don't get along. They don't typically hang out with each other. When given the option, Nathanaels are going to hang out with Nathanaels and Thomases are going to hang out with Thomases. And yet, here we see them both in the boat. Our text has them together. The other group that we have in the boat, the other two types of people, is we have John in the boat. Now, John is a rationalist. He's the first one to think, "This must be the Lord." He's the first one to put that together. But then we have Peter. He's an existentialist. Peter's the first one to act. Peter don't think. He just does. Again, one of the things that I've learned about human nature is Johns and Peters typically don't get along too well. Right? You typically have Johns who are thinking, "Man, this Peter is just overreacting. He just works off of his emotions. He works off of his feelings. He's jumping up and down. He's putting his hands up during worship. He should think about the holy God he's worshiping. He would not be putting up his hands if he really knew how holy God was." And then you got Peters over there going, "Man, those Johns are just cowards. They are sticking the muds. They want to form a committee. They want to study it. They want to do a 12-week Bible study on worship instead of actually just worshiping." Right? These kinds of people don't get along. They don't hang out with one another. And even here amongst these older fishermen, we're seeing the beginning of this new community that outside of Jesus' lordship, outside of his kingdom, would never get along. Jesus is establishing a community for all the world to see how a human society should be. That it's not about your opinions or your preferences. It's about Jesus. Period. All of that other stuff is secondary. to him. And if we're not that kind of church, then we're not being what God has called us to be. It doesn't matter how perfect our services are on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter how perfect our theology is on Sunday mornings. It doesn't matter how wonderful the preaching, which it is. But it doesn't matter how wonderful it is, right? It doesn't matter how wonderful the worship was, and it was. Jesus is calling us to be this new picture of human society gathered around one thing, himself. The new king. That's what everybody worships. That's where everybody's focus is. I think one of the reasons why we as Christians, we get kind of puzzled by the Bible and some of the things that it says. And I hear this a lot. It's like people say, you know, man, well, the Bible's kind of vague on that topic. I mean, it talks about that topic, but it's not very specific, right? And typically, we like to, and the church is one of those topics, but we like verses like, do not commit adultery. You say, why don't we like that kind of verse? Well, because it's specific. It's sexual in nature. I know exactly what I can and can't do. It's black and white. I'm clinging to that, right? And this is why a lot of people, they just fixate on the commands of the law that are very clear and very specific. But where they really struggle is with what the Bible is actually teaching as a whole. And one of the areas that we see that in is when the Bible says, don't be greedy. So, did you know that for every warning against sexual sin, there are 10 against greed? But the problem is, we don't have a specific, this definition is what greedy is for everybody, right? We have that for sexual sin. We have that for adultery. So we focus on those. Those become the most important. But 10 to 1, Jesus in the Bible cares more about greed. I mean, he cares about all sin, but obviously by the sheer nature of it, 10 to 1 on greed. But we tend to focus on sexual sins. Because we wonder, how in the world do we know if we are greedy? Like, where's the line? I've heard people say, Dale, I mean, I give 10% of my money. That means I'm free now to spend 90% on me. And that makes me not greedy. To which I go, I don't know about that. And then they would say, well, tell me where the line is. Is it 15%? Is it 20%? Is it 50%? Where's the line in which I am no longer greedy? See, one of the problems with the English language is that we have no idea how many of the ethical exhortations from the Bible are plural. Now, thankfully, as Southerners, we have sought to remedy that. We have created a new word in our English language called y'all. And I want you guys to practice doing this. Whenever you read the Bible, if it's a letter to a church, just assume it's plural. The English doesn't help us out very much. But if it's written to a body, if it's written to a church, it's written in plural as a general rule. Let me give you an example. A verse that probably some of you struggle with. Philippians 4:4. We'll put it up on the screen, I think. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Do any of you struggle with following that? The always part, yeah, kind of jumps out at you. Like, I mean, I can rejoice sometimes, but do you struggle with rejoicing all the time? See, when you understand that the Bible, when letters written to the church are in plural, it helps you to understand that verse isn't telling you that you always have to rejoice. You say, well, Dale, it says it twice. It says rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What it's actually saying in the Greek is rejoice, y'all. More accurately, it says keep on rejoicing, y'all. Since the imperative is in the present continuum, but you don't care about that. But this isn't commanding you to always be rejoicing. This is commanding that you all be rejoicing. See, this is where the church comes in. Because sometimes you get cancer and you can't rejoice. And you need your brother and sister beside you to rejoice. Sometimes life hits you like a Mack truck with circumstances totally unforeseen. And you can't rejoice. This is why you need brothers and sisters along with you who can rejoice for you. So that y'all are rejoicing. Most of the rest of the descriptions and commissions in the Bible are plural. Romans 12:14, I'm just going to go through a couple. Be blessing those persecuting you, y'all. James 1:2, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into diverse temptations. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not be thwarting the Spirit, y'all. Right? There's this nature about the church that it is made to live, and you cannot do it alone. And I know this is countercultural. It flies against our Western individualistic society. But I'm praying today that for some of you, maybe for the first time, you'll recognize this extra biblical idol that you are worshiping of individuality. And you'll lay it at the foot of Jesus and say, God, forgive me for worshiping this. It's the water I swim in. It's what I see. And realize that Jesus is calling us to a community. Live together. And I'm certainly not in any way denying that it is essential for each of us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm in no way denying that we will stand before Jesus individually. These are truths. However, that personal emphasis regarding faith has been so overdone as it causes us to forget that both we and our faith are formed in Christian community, not apart from it. If we could stop thinking about ourselves in individualistic terms and recognize that everything in faith is communal, it's contingent and corporate, we would find life and affliction and labor more bearable. So this is one of the reasons why I see so many Christians struggling. They're struggling by themselves. They're totally apart from the body. One of the things that I'm constantly thinking about when I'm counseling people is, who are your friends? Who do you have in your life? Well, nobody. I just go back to my house and it's just me. No wonder you're miserable. You cannot live the Christian life alone. We're called to be together. Again, like I said, when one of us gets sick and cannot sing, we need somebody to come alongside us and sing for us. It's been one of the most encouraging things over the years is I'm sitting with a dying person and I'm reading scripture to them because they can't read it for themselves. And I look over and I see them smile. Sometimes they can't communicate at all, and that's the best they can do. See, that's us honoring what Jesus is calling us to be, this new community. My brother laying in this bed can't sing, can't read, can't praise, but I can praise for him and with him. And by that, we can satisfy Philippians 4:4. Let's look at one more, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, literally, he's saying there, keep y'all's life from the love of money and be content with what y'all have. See, here's the reality that Jesus knew. You are never going to conquer greed individually. Enough is never enough. There's no amount in your bank account that you will ever be happy with. You need other people. That's why we get angry, and because the Bible doesn't give us a percentage or a number. But what it does tell us to do is even harder. It says get together and talk about your money and be honest with one another. Talk to other Christians you respect about how much money you have and how much you're spending on yourself. And when we do that, we show the world a community where money is no longer the idol. And people start to see outside the community people sharing in eye-popping amounts. And that's how we conquer greed. You're never going to do it as an individual, but we can do it as a church. We can do it as a body. The Bible calls us to be a community of the King. You can't be a community of the King by yourself, sitting at home, watching TV. And you can't just do that by coming to meetings. This has to be lived out in honest community with real relationships. Now, if I were to say, that's the end of the sermon, go and do likewise. Some of you may try. You try really hard, but you would fail. Jesus in this text shows us why we are failing all over the place as a church. We're called to be a community of the King, but Jesus shows us why we are constantly failing in verse 15 through 17. He says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, one of the things I want you to notice there is the word they. This little incident didn't happen with just Jesus and Peter. He's sitting there with a group of people, and Jesus is with them all, and he starts talking to Peter. And Jesus asks him three times, Peter. He's basically asking Peter these questions to humble him. Feed my lambs. Now, the basic building block of this radical new kingdom, this community of the King, is true friendship. If we want to change the world, we've got to learn how to be a real friend. Now, you might be saying, why in the world are we talking about friends? Well, look at verse 5 of chapter 21. Now, the ESV renders the Greek word there as children. And that is a very literal, the word there that is used is where we get the word pediatrician. But most of the translators or the commentators agree that the word that is used there is not the typical word that is used. And it's a colloquialism. Colloquialism? Gosh, forget it. It's a slang word. Stop being all fancy. And it's the most intimate language you would use for your closest friend. So in other words, if Jesus was British, he might say, "Lads, come over here." If there was a bunch of men in the inner city, he might be like, "Hey, guys, come over here. Dudes, come here." Jesus shows up and he calls them to the most incredible, in the most incredibly intimate thing possible. And this isn't the first time that he's done this. If you go back to John 15, 12 through 15, it says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And if you are my friends, if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Here in this passage, we get the best definition of what it means to be a true friend. There's two things we see in this passage. One, a true friend lets you in. And second, a true friend never lets you down. A true friend lets you in. That's the difference between a friend and a slave here. Notice that Jesus says in verse 15, Jesus lets us in on what he's doing. No longer are we just servants that don't know what God is doing. Now we are friends because he lets us in on the gospel. We understand the plan. We understand what he's doing. He shares that. He reveals that to us. He lets us in. Secondly, a true friend will never let you down. Jesus says he'll never let us down, right? Greater love comes in him laying down his life for us. So that is what being a friend looks like. We let people in, and we don't let people down. Now, first question this morning, are you open? Do you let people in? Or do you try to spin them? Second question, are you unconditionally there for them? Or do you use them? Are you open? Do you let people in? Or do you try to spin them? Second, are you unconditionally there for them? Or do you use them? What do I mean by use? Are you in a relationship? Are you in your relationships for what you get out of them? Are you in a relationship with people so you can feel good about yourself or get respect? Are you using people, or are you there for them for their sake and not your sake? See, I see this happen a lot with people in the church is, you know, they say, "Oh, I want to be a discipler. I want to teach people." What they really want is respect. What they really want is people to serve them. And to say, "Oh man, you're such a great teacher. You got all the answers." They're not doing it because they love Jesus. They're not doing it because they love God's word. They're doing it for themselves. Their heart's motivation is me. What's in it for me? How can I get something out of this? A good friend always lets you in and never lets you down. Are you a good friend? Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, because I thought about this too. You're thinking about your best friends. And you might be thinking, "Well, I'm pretty good at that." But notice more closely what Jesus says back in John 21. Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." Now, when I read what I'm about to tell you, I cried. It was very humbling to me how three little words could blow my mind so much. First of all, he says, "Feed my lambs." Emphasis on feed. Not get in here and be fed. but feed. I'm moving away from just being a consumer and someone who is just sitting on a seat to someone who is participating. The second, he says, feed my lambs. Emphasis on lambs. Not lions, lambs. I don't know if you've ever been around lambs, but they're always weak and very needy. They typically stink. I know they look cute in the cartoons, but I promise you that is not reality. Jesus says, spend time with the lambs. Spend time with the people that you wouldn't normally spend time with. And then thirdly, and this is where it was just like, feed my lambs, emphasis on my. Not the lambs you choose, but the lambs I choose. Right? See, this is where we struggle sometimes. Well, we'll serve these people. We're comfortable with these people. But this stuff over here, I mean, that's, to use an expression of one of my friends, that's outside my wheelhouse. I don't know anything about that. I'm going to work with these. No, Jesus is saying, no, you're gonna feed my lambs. Here's what we need to realize, that if you want to know if you're a true friend, don't look at the people you've chosen. Instead, ask how you choose your friends. Don't look at the people you've chosen. Ask yourself, how do I choose my friends? Do you go to the people who are unattractive friends to you? I'm not talking about physically. I'm just saying unattractive friends. Like, there's no desire there. Do you go to people from different classes? Do you go to people from different educational statuses? Do you go to people of different political views and become their friends? Do you go to the people that don't really make you feel cool, for some of you younger guys in the room and gals, right? As you get older, cool becomes less important, but like, it's really important when you're young, and who you're associated and who you're seen with can really have this big impact, you think, on your life. It can, negatively. Do you find yourself gravitating away from those people or toward those people? Are you willing to go after lambs? Now, if you're like me, I was discouraged. I was convicted when I read this because I'm thinking to myself of lambs that I don't want to be around. Because I know that I can never be a true friend like this. I can never let people in and never let them down perfectly. But thankfully, Jesus knew that too. And the reason why Jesus gives us is right here in the text. Peter, do you love me more than these? In verse 15. Whew, man. When Jesus said those words to Peter, do you love me more than these? Remember, they're with a group. They're with the other disciples. And that one sentence must have been like a fillet knife just cutting right through his soul. You say, why, Dale? What's the big deal about that question? Because I guarantee you, Mark chapter 14 was in Peter's mind. I know it's not in your mind, so I'm going to put it up on the screen. Mark 14, 27 through 29. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus says, do you love me more than these? In John 21, reminding him of these words. And just to make sure Peter got the lesson, he asked him three times a question. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. See, the day that Peter said these words, even though they all fall away, I will not, that was the day that the foundations of his heart were exposed. Here, like some of you, he was following Jesus. He was very religious. He studied Jesus' teaching, but he did not understand the gospel when he said those words. Jesus wasn't his savior. He was using Jesus. He's like one of those people that like to get close to important people, and these you might remember, these were the kids in school who like to get close to the teacher, or those who try to, at work, they try to get really close to the boss. Remember them? When they are with the boss or the teacher, they are on their best behavior, but then they get away and their attitude totally changes into, don't mess with me, I know the boss. And they felt superior to everyone. That's who Peter was at this point in Peter's life. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't love Jesus. He's using Jesus. And the sad thing is, a lot of people do this in the church. They know a lot about Jesus. They show up for a lot of meetings. They even lead some of the meetings. But they don't love Jesus. They're using Jesus. How do you know? Well, they feel superior to everyone else. And that's what Peter was doing here in verse 29. He was looking down on all the other disciples and was saying, I am better than them. He looked down his nose at everyone. Why? Don't miss this. Because he was his own savior. Jesus wasn't his savior. There was pride in his heart because there was an emptiness in his soul where Jesus should have been. And instead, there was selfish pride. He was his own savior. Now, here's what is interesting. He was using Jesus rather than serving Jesus, just like some of us do. He was his own savior rather than Jesus being his savior, just like some of us do. The scariest thing is he didn't even know his own heart. He couldn't even let himself in, much less anybody else. He wasn't even transparent with himself. And he let everybody down just to save his own skin. When the time came, he denied Christ three times, putting not just himself in danger, but everyone in danger. He bolted, he ran. Why? Because there was a heart in his hole. There was a hole in his heart. And how did Jesus expose that hole here in John 21? Feed my lambs. You and I are never going to be a true friend because the lambs expose us. If you're honest with yourself, if you're transparent with, if you've not completely deluded yourself, when I went through that part about feed my lambs, people popped into your brain that you avoid. And Jesus uses that to remind us that we can never do this. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be this new community of the King. It's built upon real relationships. But when he says, feed my lambs, it exposes to us why we can't do it. You're never going to be a true friend. And the thing upon which this whole thing called the church is built. So thirdly and lastly, how can this happen? If this is what we're supposed to do, we can't do it. How does it work? He turns to Peter and he says, picking up in verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." What does all that mean? Well, John is telling us what Jesus was telling Peter about how he was going to die. And he tells him to follow me. He says, "Peter, you're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to stretch out your hands. You're going to die by crucifixion." To which Peter says, like all of us, "Well, what about him? How's he going to die?" And Jesus, kind of like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, constantly is telling people, "That's not your story. I want you to focus on your story." So how do we do this? How do we follow him? Well, one of the things that we learn from that reality of Jesus telling Peter, that's John's story, this is your story, I'm focusing on you and your story, is if we acknowledge that reality and we begin to teach that way, then it makes us a lot less judgmental. Because see, what happens is when we begin to think we understand everybody's story, is that now we can judge your life. We can tell you what you need to do right, and we can tell you what you're doing wrong. But when we follow Jesus and we focus on our story and we come across the fellow traveler of the way, we look over at him and encourage him or her to stay on the way with us. We don't stop and say, "Oh, let me tell you everything you're doing wrong. Let me tell you how you're just not getting it. You're just not clicking." Listen, the reality is we don't know their story. We don't know what part of the process they're in. It's our job to share the gospel, to teach the gospel. Not to be judgmental and sit up there like Peter did with his nose, looking down his nose saying, "Man, these people are never going to get it together. Because I'm better than them." See, there's a difference we see in Peter between Luke chapter 5 and John 21. In Luke 5, Jesus shows up. He performs a miracle, the exact same miracle he performs in 21. The only difference is, in John 21, the only difference is he's in the boat and he's not in the boat. Same exact miracle. But Peter's reaction couldn't be more different. In Luke chapter 5, I'll remind you, because again, you probably don't have this in your mind. Peter fell to Jesus' feet and said, "I am not worthy to be around you." Why? Why? Because at this point, Peter doesn't understand the gospel. And he just failed. He just told the Lord of the world, "There is no fish in here." And Jesus said, "Throw out your net." And when he did, there was fish. What does that mean? Peter failed at being a fisherman. And because Peter didn't understand the gospel, he said, "Get away from me. Depart from me. I am a sinful man." Peter doesn't know how to fail because he doesn't understand the gospel. Now flash forward to John 21. What's his reaction? It's totally different. It's completely different. In John 21, he runs to Jesus. Now, what's interesting in this passage, too, is what Peter does right before he runs to Jesus. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a boat and you're about to jump in, I take off clothes. I don't put on clothes. Again, just one of those things about the Bible that just makes me know it's real, because if this wasn't real, I would have fixed that. Just being honest, but it's there, right? So in Luke 5, Peter is trying to flee from Jesus when he fails. Doesn't understand the gospel. In John 21, he flies to Jesus as fast as he can when he fails. Why? Because now he understands the gospel. Now Jesus is Lord of his life. Peter is no longer Lord of his life. When Peter is Lord of his life, failure makes him want to run from Jesus. When Jesus is Lord of your life, failure makes you want to run to Jesus. You say, Dale, well, how does that translate into understanding the gospel? Is because when you fail under the gospel, you realize why Jesus had to die for you. And you're thankful that he did. You realize that you are more unlovable than you imagined, and yet you are more loved than you could have ever dared to hope. See, that's the difference between understanding the gospel and not understanding the gospel. In John 21, Peter's got it. He understands it. Why? Because he's failed. A lot of people really struggle with the way we pick leaders around here. I like leaders who fail. One, it means they're trying to do something. If you've never failed, you've never really tried to do anything. But two, this is how Jesus qualified somebody, right? Notice the interview here in John 21. What does he say to Peter? Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? He failed at that. Feed my lambs. Jesus said the second time, son of John, do you love me? He failed at that. Then he said a third time, Simon of John, do you love me? We know he failed at that, right? Three times he denied Christ. And every time, Peter is saying, I get it. I understand. You're humbling me here, Lord. Like, I know exactly what's going on. And Jesus says, now you're qualified. You failed. You humbled yourself. You're qualified. See, the danger in a lot of churches is that we pick our leaders by trying to find ones that have never failed. The problem with that is they don't normally understand the gospel or believe it. They are their own savior, not Jesus. So how are we to follow him in this? And how are we to be true friends? Just as a way of closing, a couple of things. One, we see in John chapter 1, or 21, feast with them. Spend time with them. Two, fail with them. fail with them. Three, follow Jesus. Four, fly to him. Every chance you get, fly to Jesus. Be like Peter and just bolt, run for it. Now here's the thing, if each one of us were to be true friends with 12 people, true friends in this church, you let people in, you didn't let them down, you desired and made it your goal to be true friends with them. You feast with them, you fail with them, you follow Jesus with them, you fly to Jesus with them, and be genuinely friendly to everyone else. And then in addition to that, you are real friends with 12 people outside of the faith, and friendly with everybody else you meet. That's how we as a church can do what Jesus has called us to do and fish people out of one realm into another. It takes both of those things. You can't just be true friends with Christians and say, I'm completing the mission of the gospel. No, you've got to have real relationships, not I'm trying to convert these people relationships, but real relationships with people outside of the faith. Praying every day that they'll move from one realm to another. We do that by feasting with them. We do that by failing with them. We do it by following Jesus with them. And we do it by flying to him. This morning, are you a true friend? We're about to take communion, the Lord's Supper. Do you believe in the church? Do you believe in this kind of kingdom? This new kind of community for the King? And are you trusting in Jesus? Right? Jesus says, stretch out your hands and follow me. Are you trusting in him to make that possible this morning? Let's pray. Father,